Thank you for your welcome. It's really good to be with you. When I looked at the programme, my first reaction was that I was very pleased not to have been speaking last month on the subject of postmodern world equals postmodern church, because that seemed to be such a vast subject and requiring a huge brain. And so I'm glad I missed out on that. And then I looked at the subject that I was given, the sufficiency of Scripture. My first response was, oh, that's a great subject, because well-defined, small subject area. But it sort of grew and grew and grew as I started to study it. And there are many roads I could have taken to go off in this direction and that direction. So I've had to try and be as disciplined as possible. It's a great subject, but as we were singing that hymn, it just occurred to me that it's really all summed up in that one line. What more can he say than to you he has said? That's a great line, isn't it? And that's really what we're talking about. God has spoken, and he cannot say more than he's already said. I suppose he could, but the point is that he doesn't need to. And that's what we're talking about here with the sufficiency of Scripture. Our God has spoken, and he has spoken a sufficient word for all of our needs, particularly to bring us to heaven, and so that we might live godly lives. Now, there are a few quotations. I thought it might be helpful to you if I printed them for you. So I've got one sheet, double-sided, with a few of the quotations that I'm going to bring to you that are particularly relevant and helpful. So if I just give those, and perhaps you could hand those around. And let's begin in 2 Timothy 3, that reading that we just had. 2 Timothy 3, I believe, is one of the most important chapters concerning our doctrine of the Scriptures. You'll find it quoted many, many times whenever you read confessions of faith or systematic theologies on this great subject. 2 Timothy 3. In 2 Timothy 3, the apostle, speaking to Timothy, is preparing him for the days ahead and preparing us for the days in which we are living, because he speaks of the last days, the days in between the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming again in glory. And he says that during these last days there will be terrible times. Perhaps he's talking about particular seasons, particular times of trouble, and where society, godless society, will be characterized in this way. Postmodernism is one expression of a godless society, isn't it? And we can see that here in these words. People essentially are lovers of themselves, they're lovers of money, and they're lovers of pleasure. But they're not lovers of God. And that's a result of wrong thinking. And so we find in verses 6 to 9 the problem and also the great danger. The problem is wrong thinking. Now, there are those who are going round, or will go around, as Paul indicates here. And verse 7 is crucial. Always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. Now, that really is characteristic of the days in which we're living. Great learning, but never really coming to the truth of God, the truth revealed by God. And then in Paul, at the end of that section, indicates that these people won't get very far, because their folly ultimately will be clear to everyone. But then in verse 10, he begins to speak of a different way, another way of living. And he begins to speak about himself, as he often does, because he wants to say to Timothy, my life is an example for you. And he begins, you see, in verse 10, with his teaching. And that's not by accident that he begins there. The Apostle Paul was concerned here about truth. He was concerned that there are those in the world who live ungodly lives, and the reason they live ungodly lives is because they think in an ungodly way. They reject the truth. But he, the Apostle Paul, knows the truth, and he is teaching the truth. So he talks about my teaching in verse 10. Timothy knows all about Paul's teaching. He has travelled with the Apostle Paul. He's been a companion. He's learnt under the Apostle. And so he knows his teaching, the teaching of an Apostle, inspired by God to write the Word of God. And then he goes on to talk about the outcome of that teaching in terms of his way of life, his purpose in life, his faith, patience, love, endurance, and then, of course, the the persecutions that arose because he lived in this way, the sufferings, all sorts of things that happened to him, the persecutions that he endured. This is a result of godly thinking, and godly thinking leads to godly behaviour. And this is what he is encouraging for Timothy and for us. In fact, verse 12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Again, the emphasis on deception, lack of understanding of the truth, a lack of teaching of the truth. And then in verses 14 to 17, he speaks about the foundation of our thinking and godly living. Where does it arise from? Where do we find this? Where was Paul's teaching from? Well, it was from the scriptures. And so he talks about the foundation here. Verse 14, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. And then he speaks of the scripture. And he indicates that he and Timothy and we may have confidence in a final, sufficient scripture. So in verse 15, Timothy has known this from infancy, the Holy Scriptures. Talking about a definite body of books there, a definite scripture, understood and accepted by all believers. He then talks of the purpose of the scriptures. They're able to make you wise for salvation. So the purpose of a sufficient scripture is to lead us to salvation, and that through faith in Christ. And then in verse 16, all scripture, he talks about the inspiration of scripture, the uses of scripture. And then in verse 17, he returns to the sufficiency again, and this is a crucial verse. So that the man of God may be, in our reading, complete, thoroughly equipped. Not just partly equipped, not incomplete in any way, but the purpose of the scriptures is to make us complete and thoroughly equipped, not just for some good works, but for every good work. Now that indicates that we have a scripture that's sufficient. Scripture does this. We don't need extra biblical material. Essentially, we only need what God has given to us, because that is God's final sufficient word. And then he goes on into chapter 4 and encourages Timothy to preach this word. Because it's a sufficient word, because its purpose is to thoroughly equip the man of God for every good work, he may confidently preach the word. And he mustn't be put off by the times in which he's living. And just as the scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training, so he is to correct, rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction, using the word of God, the sufficient word of God, to do that. So this then is a crucial passage in which we have the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture clearly outlined for us. And it's in the context of an apostle coming to the end of his earthly life and handing on to the next generation, handing on to Timothy. And he says, you have everything that you need because you have the Scriptures. Now here's some questions to get you thinking as we begin to explore this subject. In Christian growth, how much emphasis have you placed on reading the Bible itself and how much on reading other Christian books? What are some of the doctrinal or moral questions that you are wondering about right now? Are you confident that the Scripture answers those questions? Have you ever wished that the Bible would say more than it does on a certain subject, or perhaps less? What motivates that wish? And how is God's wisdom shown in the amount that he has revealed and what he has withheld? If the Bible contains everything that we need God to tell us for obeying him perfectly, what is the role of the following in helping us to find God's will for ourselves? Advice from others, sermons or Bible studies, our consciences, our feelings, the leading of the Holy Spirit as we sense his prompting, our inward desires and our subjective impressions, the various changes in our circumstances, the gift of prophecy, if we think it still functions today. How would you find God's perfect will for your life? And is it possible that there could be more than one perfect choice in many decisions that we make? They're not my questions. They're questions in Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, which I only recommend to you with caution. I'm not sure of some of his conclusions. But they're interesting questions. And they're the sort of questions that the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture raises for us. So how are we going to proceed tonight? Well, first of all, and the main part of what I want to share with you tonight, is to establish the orthodox biblical teaching as we find it in Scripture, in the confessions of faith, and in the evangelical systematic theologies. Secondly, I want us to look at those who deny the sufficiency of Scripture and in what ways they work that out. And then thirdly, finally, we're going to look at some practical issues for ourselves in our day-by-day living in the Christian church. So first of all, the orthodox biblical teaching. First thing to say is that the Scripture itself testifies that it is sufficient. We know about the sufficiency of Scripture from the Scripture. We found that in 2 Timothy 3. We've already looked at that. The Apostle Paul is declaring the Scriptures to be a Scripture that's a body of writing that can be relied upon and is all that is needed. Of course, he is writing there within the context of the New Testament still being written. So we need to take that into consideration. And when he speaks about the Scriptures, we're not absolutely certain how much of the New Testament Scriptures Timothy would have had in his possession. So he may well be speaking of the Old Testament Scriptures there, and certainly it was the Old Testament Scriptures that Timothy had known from infancy. So we need to take that into our thinking. But then there's another aspect of Scripture. There are various warnings as you go through the Scripture not to add or at times to take away from the Scripture. Let's look at those. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2 is the first occurrence of this. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2. This is one of the solemn gatherings in the book of Deuteronomy as Moses gathers the people of Israel together and recites for them the second law and prepares them for their entry into the land of Canaan. So chapter 4 and verse 2. Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the command of the Lord your God that I give you. Find a very similar verse in Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32. See that you do all I command you. Do not add to it or take away from it. So at the end of the Pentateuch, we have those solemn statements. Don't add to what has been revealed. But then if you get halfway through your Bible, you come to Proverbs chapter 30, and you find a very similar statement. Proverbs 30 and verses 5 and 6. In this chapter, towards the end of the book of Proverbs, the sayings of Agur, and verse 5 says, every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar. So halfway through our Bibles, we have a similar statement. And then we're probably familiar with the last book in the New Testament, Revelation, and chapter 22. And in Revelation 22, right at the end of our New Testament, we have verses 18 and 19. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. These are very solemn charges, aren't they? We are not to add to what God has revealed, and we're not to take away from what God has revealed. We have a solemn charge because it's a solemn book. It's God's revealed word. The internal witness of the scripture to itself as the final authority is another proof of the sufficiency. The scripture says that it's the final authority because all the way through the scripture you find the authors referring to other scriptures and never to outside, external authorities. It is true that there are occasional references to books that we don't know about, but never in the sense of an authority in order to prove a doctrine, and it's very rare that you find these books mentioned. But whenever the writers of the New Testament or the Lord Jesus himself is citing authority, it's always scriptural authority. Let's show you that. First of all, for prophetic words in Isaiah 8 and verse 19. Isaiah 8, verse 19. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. You see, the appeal there is to the law and to the testimony. You need to go to scripture for authority. You need to go there to hear the word of God. Nowhere else. Not to mediums, not to spiritists, not to any other so-called authority, but to God's word. When you come to the New Testament, you find the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew's gospel refers to the scripture. Often in these words, it is written. Whenever the Lord Jesus uses that phrase, he's referring to the Bible. It's referring to the Old Testament. It is written. There's a finality about that, isn't there? These words are written. These are final words. There's no higher authority to appeal to. It is written. So at his temptation in Matthew chapter 4, we find that the tempter comes and seeks to tempt the Lord Jesus into sin. But every time our Lord Jesus is tempted, he comes with the same phrase. Matthew 4 verse 4, Jesus answered, "It is written. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." And then again in verse 7, Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Interestingly there, you see, the devil has quoted the scripture. So he's trying to do the same thing. He's trying also to claim the authority of Scripture for what he's suggesting. But you see, he makes fundamental mistakes, doesn't he? And so when he quotes Scripture, he doesn't quote it in full. You can see that if you look at where he's quoting from. And not only that, but he quotes from the wrong part of Scripture that's not applicable to the situation that Jesus is in. So he quotes from the Psalms, you see. But the Lord Jesus is quoting from the law. Quoting from Deuteronomy, so our Lord understands, obviously, the scripture in a much fuller and better way than the devil ever will. So the Lord Jesus says, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." So our Lord is taking a scripture principle there, and he's saying, this is the principle that applies to this situation. Sufficiency of scripture to every one of Christ's temptations. Final one there in verse, where are we? Verse 10. Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Sufficient scripture for the Lord Jesus. Contrast a couple of things in chapter 5 of Matthew. Chapter 5, verse 17. The Lord Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. That's helpful because it shows us that the scripture is all sufficient today. We still need the law and the prophets. The Lord Jesus hasn't superseded the law and the prophets, he's fulfilled them, and they're still there for us as part of the sufficient scripture. But then notice this. In chapter 5 of Matthew, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus doesn't use the phrase, "it is written." He uses a different phrase. Chapter 5, verse 21. "You have heard that it was said." Now that's different. "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." Now this is not a direct quote from the sufficient scripture. Look at verse 27. "You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery." Verse 31. "It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce." Verse 33. "Again, you have heard that it was said." Now what is the Lord doing here? Well, he is not appealing to the scripture. And in our understanding of the Sermon on the Mount, we need to understand that that's not what he's appealing to there. He is in part quoting the scripture, but he is not referring to that. He is referring to the traditions of the Pharisees. And he's saying, "I'm going to now give you the true scriptural understanding of what these great truths really mean." So we need to see the Lord uses his words very, very carefully. "It is written" is an appeal to scripture. "You have heard that it was said" is an appeal, not an appeal to, but a reference to the traditions of the Pharisees. And then the gospel writers themselves. Matthew, just to keep in Matthew, we could go to any of the gospel writers. Matthew 8, verse 17, and many other places. Matthew says about an incident in the Lord Jesus' life. "This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases." The same is true when we come to the apostles in the book of Acts. You remember that in the beginning of the book of Acts, the disciples are left without a 12th disciple. And so what do? Well, they gather together for prayer, but they also gather with their Bibles open. And we find Peter there in the upper room with all these disciples gathered around, and they're looking for authority. They're looking for guidance. They're seeking the way forward. Where do they look? They look to the scriptures. And so we find in Acts 1, verse 15, "In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, 'Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus.'" And then in verse 20, "For," said Peter, "it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership.'" You see what he's doing? He's appealing to the scripture as a sufficient guide for what they're about to do. And the action that they take in the book of Acts is taken on the authority of the scriptures. Exactly the same happens on the day of Pentecost, because Peter stands up and they're being accused of being drunk, and Peter immediately appeals to the Old Testament scriptures. "No," he says, chapter 2, verse 16, "this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people." Sufficient word. And then finally, we could go on with the scriptures, and I think you're hopefully already thinking of other places where the scriptures are appealed to by New Testament writers and disciples and Christians in order to guide them in their situation, in order to claim the authority for what they're doing. Because the scriptures alone are sufficient. But just one last one, which is Acts 17 and verse 11. Acts 17, 11. And here we are in Berea. Berea. Acts 17, verse 11. "Now what would you do if the Apostle Paul came and addressed your men's meeting? You'd hang on his every word and you'd say yes and you'd nod and you wouldn't dare question him." Well, not so the Bereans, because they were more noble. And we find here in verse 11, "The Bereans were of a more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." You see what they're doing? Is what Paul is saying true? He's an apostle. No, the test is the scriptures. Not simply this man giving them a word, but the scriptures have to be the test, because they are sufficient to judge the words even of an apostle. And if an apostle speaks in a way that is contrary to the revealed word of God, then he is wrong. And the Bereans got that right. So scripture authors never appeal to any outside authority. There is no work higher than the scriptures themselves, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Secondly, the great confessions of faith. Here I've given you some quotations on the handout. There's no need to reinvent the wheel. The great confessions of faith are the great statements of Christian doctrine. And the greatest is the Westminster Confession of Faith, slightly modified by others later, for example, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. I would say improved, but then that's just my personal belief. But essentially what the confessions of faith are collections of biblical truth that Christians voluntarily confess and believe to be true and accurate summaries of scripture teaching. Chapter 1 in the Great Confessions is always the chapter about the Bible, and so it is with the Westminster Confession of Faith. Several sections are relevant, but most notably paragraphs 1 and 6, which I've printed for you, and also paragraphs 8 and 10. Look at paragraph 1. They begin by talking about revelation. Nature, creation, and providence are not sufficient to give the knowledge of God necessary for salvation. I quote, "Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation." So there was necessity to give a special revelation through prophets and apostles, and that is what it says next. God has been pleased to do that in sundry and diverse ways. And then they go on to say, I think very helpfully, that this revelation needed to be inscripturated. It needed to be written down. And you see how they put it here. "Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing." So we have a word of God that is his revelation written down for us. And then they go on to talk about the necessity of scripture at the end of that paragraph, "which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God revealing his will unto his people being now ceased." God has said all that he's going to say. And because God has said all that he's going to say, he's had that written down for us. And that is now our necessary revelation. That's the first paragraph. Scripture proofs under it. Paragraph 6 speaks about an additional aspect, completeness. Completeness. And so it tells us that nothing at any time is to be added. And this reveals something about the days in which the Westminster divines were living in the 1600s. You see there in the third line down, "unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men." And we'll come back to that, but that's essentially the problem that we face in every age. People either want to add to the scripture by, I quote, "new revelations of the Spirit," or they want to test the scripture according to the traditions of men. Those are the two extremes. Those are the two great errors. But the Westminster Confession sees that and says, no, there is no necessity. In fact, it is wrong. It must never happen. However, it does go on to say we always need new light from the Holy Spirit on the scripture that we've been given. That's a helpful thing to be reminded of as well, isn't it? You haven't got paragraph 8, but paragraph 8 speaks of inspiration. I quote, "The Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion the church is finally to appeal unto them." It's inspired And because it's inspired, that has to be the final court of appeal. And paragraph 10 goes into more detail about that, the finality of Scripture. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. The Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. It's the most important phrase, I think, that. The finality of Scripture. So what we have, is just rush through that again, the Westminster Confession talks about, first of all, revelation, then inscripturation, necessity, completeness, inspiration, and finality. All of these most essential qualities when we come to think about the sufficiency of the Scripture that we have. You find that there are very, very similar statements in other confessions of faith. On the back, I pointed out that the 1689 is actually superior in this first sentence. And I can see why they did it. It's the Westminster Confession begins, although the light of nature. But a much more positive way of beginning is the way that the 1689 Baptist begins. The Holy Scripture is the all-sufficient, certain and infallible rule or standard of the knowledge, faith and obedience that constitute salvation. Let's move to the systematic theologies then. What do we do, what we find in those? Well, the Westminster Confession was drawn up in 1646 by over 100 leading Puritans, but its greatest champion was only born 200 years later. The greatest champion of the Westminster Confession was A.A. Hodge. He was a son and the successor to Charles Hodge, and we have today his Confession of Faith, published by the Banner of Truth. And this is a handbook of Christian doctrine expounding the Westminster Confession. It's a most helpful book that A.A. Hodge has produced. For 3 years he was a missionary in India, for 14 years he was a pastor, but for the rest of his life he was a lecturer in systematic theology at two of the leading American universities, Princeton being one. We've got that. You've also got his Outlines of Theology, which is a very clear and helpful book. This is how he defines Scripture sufficiency. The Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, having been given by inspiration of God, are the all-sufficient and only rule of faith and practice and judge of controversies. He goes on to say that there are four things that are necessary in order to constitute a sufficient Scripture or a sole and infallible rule of faith. Four things necessary. First of all, it needs to be plenary inspiration. Secondly, completeness. Thirdly, perspicuity or clarity. And fourthly, accessibility. If those four things are true of the Scriptures, then they're sufficient. First of all, plenary inspiration. Plenary there meaning entire or unqualified. The whole thing inspired by God. And he says, well, Scriptures always speak in the name of God. As soon as you open your Bible, you're hearing God's voice. Christ and the apostles always refer to written Scriptures as authority. They never refer to any other rule of faith whatsoever. The Bereans, as we've noticed, were commended for bringing all their questions, even apostolic teaching, to this test of Scripture. And Christ rebukes the Pharisees for adding to and perverting the Scriptures. So the Scriptures demonstrate inspiration. Secondly, completeness. This is what he says about completeness. It's not meant that the Scripture contains every revelation which God has ever made to man, but that their contents are the only supernatural revelation that God does now make to man, and that this revelation is abundantly sufficient for man's guidance in all questions of faith, practice, and modes of worship, and excludes the necessity and the right of any human inventions. He goes on to prove this by showing that Scriptures profess to lead us to God. Now, if the Scriptures are able to lead us to God, if that is their purpose, then they must teach all that is necessary to that end. You also see in the scriptures a completeness in sense of its harmony in its system of doctrine, each part complementing the rest. And all the necessary principles for the private lives of Christians, for the public worship of God, and the administration of the affairs of his kingdom are to be found here in this one book in the Word of God. It's a complete book. The third necessity, he said, was perspicuity or clarity. And again, he said, we need to understand, this doesn't mean that man can naturally understand all the doctrines revealed in Scripture. Neither does it mean that all the parts of Scripture can be certainly and clearly expounded. But what it does mean is that every essential article of faith and rule of practice is clearly revealed in Scripture, or may certainly be deduced from it. And he quotes various passages like Psalm 19, Psalm 119, 2 Peter 1, 2 Timothy 3, where we were, to show that the Scriptures there, everything that is necessary can be clearly seen or deduced from Scripture. Scriptures are addressed immediately to all of us, or else to the whole body of believers. When you open your Bible, it's speaking directly to you. You don't need somebody else in between you and the Word of God. You don't need a priest. You don't, in one sense, need a preacher. You need the Word of God immediately because it's addressed to you. And if it's not addressed to the individual, it's addressed then to the body of believers. There are only two exceptions. Do you know what they are? The books of Timothy and Titus, because they're addressed specifically to individuals. But as we've seen, even that comes through those individuals to us. All Christians are commanded to search the Scriptures. And there's an essential unity in faith and practice of all Christian communities in every age and in all the countries of the world. All those communities that draw their faith from the open Scriptures, that is. You go anywhere in the world, completely different culture to ours, and you'll find that essentially in principle they are believing and they're behaving in the same way that we do. Why is that? Because we've all got the same open Scriptures, and that's a test to the clarity, the perspicuity of Scripture. Fourthly, finally, accessibility. The Scriptures are accessible to all. You need to be able to read, but you don't even need to be able to read really, because you can hear the Word of God. Hence the necessity for the public reading of Scriptures in churches, and the reading and sharing of the Word of God with children as they grow up. But of course, they were originally written in Hebrew and Greek, and not everybody has access to those languages, so it's a responsibility of the church to make that Scripture accessible to everybody by translating it into the common languages. But it is accessible to all. So what about the role of creeds? What about the role of confessions? What about the role of preachers? If the Word of God is sufficient, why do we need these other things? Why have I bothered writing a confession down for you tonight? Why do we have various creeds? And why do we have preachers? The Word of God is all that we need. This is what A.A. Hodge says. There is no body of men who are either qualified or authorized to interpret the Scriptures or apply their principles to the decision of particular questions in a sense binding upon the faith of their fellow Christians. I'll read that again, because it seems at first that he's saying the wrong thing. But you've got to hear that last part of the sentence. In a sense binding upon the faith of their fellow Christians. Listen to this. There is no body of men who are either qualified or authorized to interpret the Scriptures or apply their principles to the decisions of particular questions in a sense binding upon the faith of their fellow Christians. No preacher has that authority to bind your conscience, to bind your faith to his particular interpretation of Scripture. Because you can come directly to Scripture. That's the point. You come direct to Scripture. You test that according to Scripture. And if what the preacher is saying is in accordance with what the Scripture says, well, then you have a responsibility to accept that interpretation. But the preacher doesn't, and nobody, not even a preacher, nobody has the right to bind our consciences and our faith as fellow Christians. This is the second thing. That's a negative way of looking at it. Let's look at the positive way. Scripture is the only infallible voice in the church and is to be interpreted in its own light and with the gracious help of the Holy Spirit, who is promised to every Christian. 1 John 2. By each individual for himself, with the assistance, though not by the authority, of his fellow Christians. Creeds and confessions, as to form, bind only those who voluntarily profess them, and as to matter, they bind only so far as they affirm truly what the Bible teaches, and because the Bible does so teach. So he says there that it is helpful to have other Christians, helpful to have their help and guidance and their understanding. But none of these are binding upon us because we have the Word of God directly. I think it's important for us to preserve that. So that's A.A. Hodge. Does Wayne Grudem have anything to add? Well, I think he does, just a little bit, just one thing. I've given you Wayne Grudem's definition of the sufficiency of Scripture there on the handout on the back there. This is how he defines it. The sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contained all the words of God he intended his people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and that it now contains all the words of God we need for salvation, for trusting him perfectly and for obeying him perfectly. Now, what does he add? Well, he adds this understanding that Scripture has been revealed to us historically and cumulatively. I don't like the word progressive because it indicates that something is better than something before, and I'm not sure we can say that about the revelation of God. But the point is that every stage of redemptive history, God's word was sufficient for his people at that time. That's what he's saying. So, when you get to the end of Deuteronomy, Moses can say, don't add anything to these scriptures. Why? Because the Pentateuch was absolutely sufficient for God's people at that time. It was all they needed for salvation. They didn't have to wait for the New Testament before they could be saved. They had everything they needed at that point. But that wasn't all that God had to say. So you go on and you come to the end of Proverbs and we have the same statement, don't add to. Well, if the Proverbs were collected together in the time of Hezekiah, we're coming towards the end of the Old Testament era there. And again, when you get to that point, they've got everything they need. They've got much more than the people had in Deuteronomy. But at that stage, it's sufficient for salvation. But it's not yet final. And so you come to the end of the Bible and then we have the final word and the sufficient word. And it's all that is needed for salvation and for godly living. So, such then, I think, trying to examine the doctrine, there's a lot more we could say, but I think we've probably arrived at the best point to just briefly move on and say, well, what's the problem? What do we face today in terms of those who err regarding the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture? And what warnings do we need for our own churches? Well, John Murray, whose collected works, the first collected works of John Murray, The Claims of Truth, contains a section on Holy Scripture. And one of the early chapters is on the finality and sufficiency of Scripture. And he points out that there have always been two divergent positions regarding the finality and sufficiency of Scripture. And these two divergent pathways were addressed by the Westminster Divines in 1646. But they're still with us today. Now, that's what John Murray said in the 1960s. And they're actually still with us today in 2007. And these two divergent positions take on different names in each successive generation. But in essence, they remain these two things. One extreme is the appeal to tradition and to the voice of the church in addition to Scripture, and in order to rightly understand Scripture. Immediately we think of the Roman Catholic Church, because that's one of the primary doctrines. Scripture is not sufficient, they say. You also need the teaching of the church, the traditions that have been passed down. You need the church to interpret the Word of God and to add to your understanding. It's not enough on its own. But you could also think of the cults. The Book of Mormon, they say, is absolutely necessary alongside the Bible. Can't understand the Bible without the Book of Mormon. Or Christian Science, the same thing there. So there are cults. But we ought to be aware of tradition as well, don't we? We need to be aware that it is very easy for us to build up traditional understandings of the Word of God and even to add authorities that are beyond the Bible. Everything must come under the Word of God. The Reformed Church must constantly reform itself in the light of Scripture. So the appeal to tradition. The other extreme is the fanatical claim to special revelation by means of mystical inner light. People who claim to have revelations from God, revelation from the Spirit, that are then authoritative in the church. And I'm sure you've met them as I have met them. They write these prophecies down. They give them to you. God has told me this. And they often say, check my prophecy against the Word of God. And that's completely false. They're saying my prophecy is a revelation from God and it's got authority. No, the Word of God has got authority. And not the fanatical claims of those who have these inner mystical revelations. Some who claim to be prophets today, and some in the charismatic movement who are extreme in their ideas. Well, I wonder if we might be at times in danger of that as well. Two extremes to avoid. Finally, practical issues. And these, again, are very helpful. They come from Wayne Grudem. Let's just go through seven practical issues. First of all, the Scriptures are sufficient in discovering what God would have us think or do. Think about any particular doctrine and do in any particular situation. The Scripture is all you need. Secondly, we are not to add to Scripture. We are to consider no other writings of equal value to Scripture. However helpful a book might be, let's never put it at the same level as the Word of God. The Word of God alone is the authority. Thirdly, God does not require us to believe anything about himself or his redemptive work that is not found in Scripture. God does not require us to believe anything about himself that's not found in Scripture. Fourthly, no modern revelations from God are to be placed on a level equal to Scripture in authority. Fifthly, nothing is sin that is not forbidden by Scripture, either explicitly or by implication. He gives I've just got time to give you a little quote on this because I felt it was quite perceptive. This is what he says on that issue of nothing is sin that's not forbidden by Scripture. He says, from time to time, there may be situations in which it would be wrong, for example, for an individual Christian to drink coffee or Coca-Cola, or to attend movie theatres, or to eat meat offered to idols. But unless some specific teaching or some general principle of Scripture can be shown to prohibit these or any other activities for all believers, for all time, we must insist that these activities are not in themselves sinful, and they are not in all situations prohibited by God for his people. There's a distinction. There might be a situation in which it would be wrong for me to do a certain thing. But I must not then make that a rule for all Christians for all time if the Word of God doesn't make it. That's a very important distinction. We're encouraged to think about weaker brethren. We're encouraged to think about perhaps the culture in which we're living and how we're being perceived in our actions. But if the Word of God doesn't prohibit it, it's not sin in a general sense. I think that's very important. Sixthly, nothing is required of us by God that is not commanded in Scripture, either explicitly or by implication. This frees us from all sorts of false ties from influences outside of Scripture. God doesn't require anything of you that is not commanded in Scripture. So we're not to let any Christian demand things of us that are not found in Scripture. Because we can become bound by these things and they're outside influences. It's not what the Scripture says. Seventhly, we should emphasize what Scripture emphasizes and be content with what God has told us in Scripture. Emphasize what Scripture emphasizes. Now, sadly, many of the cults emphasize obscure portions of Scripture. The Mormons baptize for the dead. That's a very obscure verse, isn't it? Which you cannot be absolutely certain as the interpretation of that verse in 1 Corinthians 15:29. And yet they build that up into a great doctrine. That is a wrong use of Scripture. And we need to be very, very careful in these particular areas. And I want to finish really by appealing to your heart by reading a quote from John Wesley that I put there. I found this so heartwarming when I discovered it. I don't know where it comes from. If anyone knows the original context of it, I'll be pleased to read it in context. I found it as a little quote at the beginning of one of the chapters in J.I. Packer's book, Fundamentalism and the Word of God. But this is what Wesley says. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. God himself has condescended to teach the way. He has written it down. I lift up my heart to the Father of lights. I then search after and consider parallel passages. I meditate thereon. If any doubts still remain, I consult those who are experienced in the things of God, and then the writings whereby, being dead, they yet speak. And what I thus learn, that I teach.